Okay, you turn to the book of whatever. I think we'll call it George. I think that's the translation. The translation would be embracing. That's what his name means, to embrace. And so he, a lot of people have thought, well, he's just embracing these ideas. He's wrestling with these important questions. But we'll go with Habakkuk. Probably the other way around in Israel, but we'll go with it tonight. What I enjoy about Habakkuk is just the personal perspective that here's a guy that is just wrestling with life. And he looks around and he sees issues and he can't figure out, what am I going to do? How do I respond to this? And then he finds that things are going to get worse. And God tells him, it's going to get worse, but I'm in control and I'm looking after this. And then he wrestles with what he knows about God, the eternal God, the holy God, the covenant God. How can this happen to me? But then he withdraws and he leans on the Lord. And when we get to chapter 3, he really starts to soar. Now, this can be a true life experience. Somebody just told me just this weekend about two couples who were missionaries in a Muslim country. And they had a really terrible experience in their ministry and missionary work. These were young couples. And in fact, one was imprisoned. One of those couples was imprisoned and very poorly treated. And at the end of their time, when they got released and were out of that Muslim country, both those couples walked away from the things of the Lord. They just deserted everything they held to and believed. And one of them, I've not read it on Facebook or on seen it, but the fellow that told me this said the one is very anti-Christian now. And his perspective is, how could God allow those things to happen to his people, what he went through? And so that can be a real experience. Other people have experienced just the opposite, where things got worse and worse, and yet they just relied on the Lord, and their faith grew and triumphed in it. And so for most of us, when we look at this, it's perhaps theoretical as opposed to theological, in that we look at this and say, well, yeah, it's good that Habakkuk went through that and he came out on the other side. But it's only when we're in it, when we're in the ringer and things get worse. You know, you have a stomach ache for week after week and you go to the doctor and they can't find anything. Finally, you go and he tells you have cancer. And, you know, things aren't going to get better in a hurry. So how do we react in those things? One of the illustrations I used the first week was the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. The Lord said, let's go get in the boats, go to the other side. And they're on their way, and then the storm comes, and it looks like they're finished. And through that, they saw the Lord's hand. But the Lord at the end says, oh, you of little faith. They would have thought they had great faith. But they forgot who was with them. They forgot his promise. They forgot what he was doing. They just focused on themselves. And what's sort of neat and very unique or neat in Habakkuk is that nothing in the world changes during this book. The world doesn't change, but Habakkuk changes. And often we lose sight of that. I think in our prayers, at least in my prayer life, and I'm sure in most of us, we pray for good things to happen. We pray for God's blessing, his care, his protection, his provision. We're interested in the comforts of life. We want things to go well. And the Lord's far more interested in what he's doing in us. I say this reverently that, you know, there's a sense in which the Lord doesn't care at all if we're comfortable in life. He cares if we're developing character, becoming like Christ. We're far more interested in comfort than we are in going on and what we become for him. And so Habakkuk, as we saw in chapter 1, he's right there. He's looking around. His feelings are affected, and he's really motivated and dominated by his feelings. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, he withdraws and he goes, stands on a tower. So he's withdrawing physically, but he's withdrawing in a sense as well because he's saying, okay, I'm just going to spend time in the Lord's presence and see what the Lord has to say about this. What does the Lord want to teach me? Or what's the Lord going to say? When somebody asks what's going on, what can I tell them? And so he withdraws, and what God does give him is the Word of God. And so, in a sense, he withdraws in the closet and he says, let me have a Bible reading. For him, it was verbal. God spoke to him. For us, the equivalent would be a visual. We withdraw into our study or our bedroom and just open the Word and say, Lord, speak to me. What would you have me to learn from this situation? And so God speaks to him in chapter 2. And so now he has facts to work on. And when we get to chapter 3, we find it's the response of faith. The world's still a rotten place. All injustice is still going on. Judgment doesn't go forth. The Babylonians are still coming. But in chapter 3, he just looks up and he says, Lord, I understand that you're in control. Habakkuk's among the minor prophets, but really his prophecies are very, very few. He's given a prophecy in chapter 2, verse 3 about the coming of the kingdom. He's given a prophecy in verse 14 that the glory of the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. And then that's really the extent of the prophetic ministry of Habakkuk. He gives us two things. One, that the kingdom is going to come. Someday it'll get better. And that's what the Lord tells him. And it's not going to be in Habakkuk's lifetime. He says it'll come, it will not tarry, but it certainly has tarried a long time. We're now 2,700 years after Habakkuk, and it still hasn't come. So he says it will come, it will not tarry, but things are going to get better. And then verse 14, things are going to get much better, because the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. So it's going to happen sometime. And out of chapter 2, we see sort of three great principles. One is that of grace. The just shall live by faith. And that's the grace of God. In chapter 2, verse 14, we have the glory of God, the future glory of God. And I would suggest in chapter 2, verse 20, you have the government of God. God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. He is on the throne. And so, no matter what happens, our God reigns. And so that's a wonderful thing. So Habakkuk takes consolation and solace from that situation. And here in chapter 3, he's going to respond. And I don't know how your Bible, the edition of your Bible, in mine, chapter 3 is arranged like the Psalms. It's poetry. It's a prayer, but it's a poetic expression. And so the language is different. You know, when you study Hebrew poetry, you have to understand that there's imagery involved and duplication, repetition and contrast and all sorts of things. Hebrew poetry isn't like our poetry. You know, in these hymns we sang, there's meter and there's rhyme. And if you went to school back when I went to school, previous century, that's what poetry was. Now poetry can be sort of anything or everything. But it used to have sort of structure and rhyme. But Hebrew poetry isn't like that at all. It's all about ideas building on each other or contrasting with each other. And so sometimes the language is very strange or unique or different as well. But what happens here, just sort of to outline chapter 3 before we read some of it, Habakkuk starts in verse 2 really with adoration. He's just thinking of the person of God. Here's God as to his person. And then he goes on to look in more detail at the person of God than the power of God. So that's sort of the progression. He deals with the person of God and then the power of God. And so in let's read down to verse 15 for most of his prayer. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Apparently nobody knows what that word means. That's why that's a Hebrew word and it's still in Hebrew, because nobody's figured it out. O Lord, I've heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence and fever, followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, the perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan and affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? That you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. The light of your arrows they went. The shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head in the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. The rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses through the heap of great waters. And so there's this prayer. If somebody stood up this Sunday and prayed like Habakkuk prayed here, you'd all be shaking your head and wondering, well, maybe somebody does pray like that. I shouldn't say that. Who knows? But you sort of wonder, well, why doesn't he just say, Lord, here's what I'm asking for. Lord, here's what I think. There have been times in church history where people did pray like this. And I think even in my childhood, perhaps there was guys who sort of prayed like this, and you'd wonder, you have to talk like that for the Lord to understand you. Why can't you just say what you want to say and let him know? But so as you read this, you'd wonder, well, what's Habakkuk getting at? But remember, it's a different culture, different time. The writing style, the whole thing was different. If you if you read commentaries from the 1800s, if you read guys like Darby and Kelly, you got to read a lot of words to get a little bit of information. Whereas guys today write, and they just tell you what you want to know in a short little space. They just say it. And so it's a different time, certainly a different culture, different language, all those things. And so it's a little strange to us. So we'll just try and frame it in a way we might understand. But in verse 2, as he starts, he really wants to acknowledge who the Lord is. But he starts really with this sense of humility, of fear, of being afraid. He's in God's presence, he's just humbling himself. He's heard what God has to say, and he has that sense of reverence and fear in the sight of God. He makes two requests here in verse 2. One is, he wants God to revive his work, and then he wants God to remember mercy. And so, as he looks around and he sees how terrible the situation is, he says, Lord, do something here. Stir up your people, do something. We're in bad shape. Do something with us. But then he also says, your judgment's coming, but remember mercy. Be merciful to us. And so those are his requests. One, that God would do something in their midst, but as this judgment comes, God would be merciful to them. And so those are wonderful requests. But then in verses 3 down to verse 7, in poetic way, he's thinking back to the giving of the law. Now, like I said, if you and I were thinking back to that situation, we'd just say, God came down on Mount Sinai, and this is what it was like. It was lightning, thunder, all those things. You read through here, it doesn't mention Mount Sinai at all. He talks about everything around, everything else, but he never gets to that place. But he's really describing the presence of God as God came down on Sinai. So these places, Teman and Paran in verse 3, and Cushan and Midian in verse 7, are all places sort of that would surround where Mount Sinai would be. And so that's the position or the thing he's presenting. And so in verse 4, brightness like light, rays flashing from his hand, his power was hidden, and so on. And then it mentions, I think, the pestilence and the fever in verse 5, or looking back to Egypt and the plagues on Egypt. And so in a poetic way, he's just going back in time. And what he's doing is he's remembering how God appeared and presented himself in the past. And so he's saying, here's God in his glorious splendor, the person of God. And one of the things to notice is his glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. The glory of God, we talked about a little bit last week in 2 verse 14, in a coming day. The glory of God is the visible expression of his presence. So when God displayed his glory, it was a brightness, it was, you know, something spectacular. You had a glory cloud in the Old Testament. Remember that cloud came down, it went up, it was called, the Jews call it the Shekinah glory. The word Shekinah is not in our Bible, it just means the presence of. And so they would talk about that cloud being the presence of the Lord, but it's the glory, the brightness, the expression of his person. But sometimes it's his character too. Moses in Exodus 33:18 said to the Lord, show me your glory. And in the next chapter, God put Moses in the cleft of the rock and he covered him with his hand and he went by. And Moses didn't see very much, but he heard what God was like. You know, I'm the Lord, and I'm full of mercy, and so on. And God declared his glory. It was who he was. And so that's the glory of God. In the New Testament, we give him glory when we speak well of him. That's to give him glory, to tell him what we think of him. We give him glory. But here, his glory was seen. And so if you were to read, say, Deuteronomy 33 or back in the book of Exodus, you see something, the majesty, the glory, the greatness of God. And so Habakkuk goes back. And so it would be like us. You know, we've worked through some of these details. And we go back and we start quoting in our prayers from Romans chapter 8. You know, what's going to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? Shall, you know, tribulation, pestilence? And, you know, so we might go back to those types of things in our prayer. We might go to 1 Peter 5, you know, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. So we would do a similar thing, I think, in times of trouble. We might go back to a psalm, we might go back to verses where we just think of the greatness of God, the majesty of God, and we go back to that situation. So that's what Habakkuk's doing. So he's worked through this, you know, listening to God in chapter 2, and now he's just pouring out his heart, and he's saying, you know, I know this. I know something about your majesty, your greatness, your glory. We've seen it in the past. And then in verses 8 to verse 15, he talks about the power of God. God's power is displayed. And it's displayed in two ways. He talks about God's power in nature in verses 8 to 11. And then his power among the nations, how God uses the nations in verses 12 to 15. So again, it's poetic language, you know, when he talks about the rivers and all these things. He divided the earth at the end of verse 9. The mountains saw you, and so on. You know, in verse 11, the sun and the moon stood still. He's talking about all the things in nature, and God uses nature at times to accomplish his purposes. It would seem to me, I don't have a theological backing for this, but it would seem to me that when God created the world and sin came in, nature is wound up to go in cycles, right? These storms come up that are in the Caribbean now. You have a season when those things happen. You have a season when we get snowstorms. And the world just functions that way. There's summer and winter, springtime, and harvest. But it seems in history, as we look at Scripture, God did at times use nature in a spectacular way. He intervened at times through nature. So there were times in the Old Testament where hail fell at the right time, destroyed armies. And you might say, well, it's possible to have a hailstorm. We could have a hailstorm. But it just so happened that the hailstorm came when the enemy was attacking and more were killed by hail than by the army. So God intervened in some way. The flood in the days of Noah. Windsor had a flood, but nothing like the days of Noah. And so God intervened. Something spectacular happened. The sun stood still when Joshua was fighting the valley of Gibeon there. And the sun stood still for about the space of a whole day. God intervened in nature. Jonah fleeing from God, and there's a storm. Lots of storms in the Mediterranean, lots of times. But that storm happened at a particular time, and then it ended when Jonah was thrown overboard. So there are times when God can just use nature for his purposes. And there's lots of examples of that through Scripture. And I suppose for us, the difficult thing would be what is natural and normal and cyclical, what's happening, and what is God using? And God, of course, can use the normal, the natural, but he can also use his intervention. He's the God of nature, and so nature obeys him. An interesting thing in Scripture is whenever God tells nature to do something, it never disobeys. Right? A whale obeys him, a worm obeys him, a donkey obeys him, the lions obey him. All of nature obeys him. The only people, things that ever disobey are us. Right? We're the only disobedient things in all of his creation. So God can use nature. So you see this massive hurricane in the Caribbean, and you know, it's the time when storms come. This is the worst one that's going to hit Haiti in 52 years. You know, is that just cyclical? Is that just what happens? Or has God got his hand in there? Is there a purpose? Is he trying to get people's attention? Is there something bigger going on? We don't know. But Habakkuk recognizes, as he looks back, you know, God has intervened, and he has used nature in the past. And so what he's seeing is the sovereignty of God. God's great in his glory and his power, and God can intervene and does intervene in the affairs of men through the use of nature. And then he talks about nations in verses 12 to 15. And again, it's all in poetic language. He's perhaps looking back to the Exodus coming out of Egypt and how God intervened. And again, you know, in the world's history, there's lots of wars, and we wouldn't attribute them all to the Lord at work in nations. You know, we fought the Americans in 1812 and whomped them. When you say that down there, you get kicked out, but we did whomp them anyway. But, you know, was that the work of God, or was that just the Americans weren't content to have a border there and they wanted to conquer us? I mean, who knows? You know, native tribes in North America fought each other for hundreds of years. Was that the Lord at work, or was that just the heart of man? You know, you've got something, I want it. You've got land, and I want your land. And so those things, it seems, happen, like the greed of men, the anger of men, the envy, and all those things. But there are, you know, as you look through history, you do see God using nations as well. And there is, you know, the master plan at work. And so when Israel went into Canaan, God specifically use them as instruments of judgment. He'd given the Canaanites 430 years to repent. He said in Genesis 15, the iniquity of the Amorites isn't yet full, but there's coming a time when it will be full. And so the Israelites came in, and they won battle after battle, and they were instruments of God's judgment. He could have sent a flood, an earthquake, he could have done something else, but he used a nation. Where Habakkuk's standing, God says, okay, Babylon's going to come. Babylon's going to be the instrument I'm going to use to discipline Israel. They're coming on the scene. And as you read Daniel, of course, you realize God designed, or in his foreknowledge, he knew that after Babylon, the Medes and the Persians were going to come, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. It was all within the plan and purposes of God. So God uses nations, and I think, you know, even in the church age, obviously the ascendancy of Britain and the British Empire did something for the gospel that would never have happened otherwise. And, you know, the dominance of the U.S. for 100 years in terms of the spread of the gospel, things happened that wouldn't have happened otherwise. And so you can say, well, the Lord was in control and used nations and events and circumstances. You know, if the Second World War had gone the other way, what would have happened in the last 70 years in terms of the gospel work and effort when it's gone out to so many countries? And so you look and you see the hand of God, and that's what Habakkuk says. You know, so look back in history, I see that you raise nations up, you bring nations down, you're in control, you're the sovereign God. And so, you know, I think we can take encouragement in this as well. Who knows what will happen in November in the U.S.? Who knows where our country is going to go? Things, I doubt, are going to get better. Good chance things will get worse. And so what do we do? We can grumble or complain, or we can just recognize the Lord is in control. He's used nature. He's used nations. His power is great. His person is great. And so our God is in control. We don't always see what God is going to do. And that's one of the lessons of Habakkuk. Habakkuk didn't really see where God was going with all this. Now, God told him some things that he doesn't tell us. God revealed to him, you know, the Babylonians are coming. And it is going to get worse. But he doesn't tell us that. He hasn't told us what's happening in 2017 or 2018. We just got to face the future and rest on him. But God's at work. There was I think I mentioned a few weeks ago, William Cooper, right? C-O-W-P-E-R. If you were Canadian, you'd call him Cowper, but the British mispronounce everything for some reason. They call him Cooper. And Cooper was, he had sort of severe ups and downs, probably manic depressive maybe, but certainly mood swings. And he'd become extremely depressive at times. But he had a unique poetic ability. He was a tremendous poet. And John Newton took him to live with him up in a place called Olney in England, where John Newton was a pastor of a Baptist church. And together they wrote hundreds and thousands of hymns. And some of Cooper's hymns have remained. And one is, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And then he goes on to say this, you fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. The fourth verse is this, his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And so Habakkuk didn't know what was coming, but he could have said that. It doesn't look good, but God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And so there's the bulk of Habakkuk's prayer, but here comes his conclusion in verse 16, the end of his prayer as he speaks to the Lord. And then in verses 17 to 19, it's his conclusion, I think, as he speaks to us. Verse 16, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. And so what he's saying is, you know, this has affected me. And so it's not like somebody so stoic. You know, sometimes in the Muslim world, people respond very stoically when something happens. Well, it's the will of Allah. You can't do anything about it. It's Allah's will. And they just respond very stoically. But Habakkuk says, you know, now that I've worked through this, I've heard all that you're doing, and I've responded in worship and prayer to you, he said, I'm torn apart on the inside. I mean, when you look at what he says about his physical and perhaps his emotional condition, you know, I trembled in myself. But in the middle of that, he says that I may rest in the day of trouble. If you have an NIV, it says, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come. So he says, you know, this is really affecting me. So he's not responding like, well, I've got it all together, I've got it made. It's affecting him emotionally. So his conclusion to us, we get to in verse 17, and this is spectacular. It really is the climax. He says in verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no fruit or food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. So that's a pretty bleak picture. Now, if you don't have we're not from an agricultural background, so perhaps we don't appreciate it the same. But perhaps in our setting, you know, you open the fridge and there's no food in the fridge. You look at your bank book and there's no money in your bank account. You know, you look at the car and there's no gas in the tank, and so things look pretty bleak for you. But so for him in an agricultural setting, he's He's painting as bleak a possible picture as could be painted, that everything has gone bad. You couldn't get anything worse than this, that, you know, there's no figs, there's no grapes, there's no olives, there's no grain, there's no sheep, and there's no cattle. Everything's gone. Everything's wiped out. It's sort of like the days that Job experienced when everything was taken from him. Everything was gone. What did he do? He said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so Job had that situation. That's how he responded. And so how did Habakkuk respond? Well, he responds in verse 18 with this wonderful climax. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. What a wonderful response. As bad as things are, and as, you know, as much as it affected him, he said, here's my choice. Here's my decision. William Cowper paraphrased these verses, and he said it this way. Though vine nor fig, neither their vaunted fruit should bear, though all the field should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice. For while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. And so that was his choice. He said, that's a terrible situation, but I'm going to choose to rejoice in the Lord. Now, again, for us this is theoretical. You know, we're not in the situation. But he was in the situation. Things around him were terrible. And he says, here's the choice I'm going to make. Even if things get worse and there's nothing in the field, I have no food, nothing left, I'm still going to rejoice in the Lord. Now, is that possible? Can that happen? Is this just something that Habakkuk wrote and didn't mean? But in history, it is true. People have responded this way in adversity, in terrible situations. People have responded exactly this way. They've responded in the joy of the Lord, in spite of the circumstances. In fact, they've risen above the circumstances. You might say to Paul in prison, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul, what a terrible situation you're in. You know, you don't have your freedom. Your friends have deserted you. You don't know what your future is. You're dependent on others for your livelihood, for your income. What a terrible situation. Yet Paul would say, you know, I'm rejoicing in this situation because people are hearing the gospel. I'm rejoicing because Christ is being magnified in my life. So we'd look at that and say, well, that's terrible. Paul said, no, it's an opportunity just to glorify the Lord. And so it's true in history. People have responded that way, as Habakkuk did. There's a woman, I'm sure you know her hymns, some of her hymns, Annie Johnson Flint. Annie Johnson lived in New Jersey most of her life, born in New Jersey. When she was 8 years old, her parents died, and her and her sister were adopted by a family down the street, a family that didn't really care for them, didn't have the means to sustain or support them. And after a couple of years in that home, they were adopted into the Flint household. And the Flints were believers, and they loved these girls, and they raised them to love the Lord. They cared for them as their own children. Annie Johnson Flint was very talented. She was a piano player and a school teacher. She could play the piano to the extent that she had the ambition to be a concert pianist. So she had that potential to be a concert pianist. She taught for maybe 2 years in New York, and then moved back to New Jersey. She had severe arthritis. And early in life, perhaps early 20s, she became bedridden and spent the rest of her life in bed. She developed severe bed sores, obviously, spending a lifetime in bed. She went blind. She became incontinent over time. And yet she wrote some beautiful hymns, even in that situation. You know, he giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. But she wrote this hymn: God has not promised skies always blue, flower strewn pathways all our lives through. God has not promised sin, sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. But God has promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. So you'd think somebody who spent their life in bed, blind, you know, bed sores, how could she write that? Well, it really was a choice she made. As bad as things were, and her outlook was no better, yet she could look up and say, this is my choice. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. So in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, we're told to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And that's in the form of what we call an imperative. It's where the Lord says, I want you to rejoice. And you might say, well, Lord, it's not a very good situation. But joy is different than happiness. Verse 16 here is not a happy situation. Verse 17 is not a happy situation. But joy is that inner settled sense of we might say, enjoyment of the presence of God, where we say, I know that he cares for me, and I'm just going to rejoice in him. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 15, I think it says, rejoice evermore, rejoice without ceasing. That's to be characteristic of us. Lots of people don't have a happy life, but there are Christians that have lived a rejoicing life in spite of the circumstances, a choice they've made. And so Habakkuk got to that place. He saw the world around him, terrible situation. He heard from God. He responded in prayer and worship, and then he said, here's what I'm going to do. I know that, you know, the Lord's in his holy temple. I know he's in control. He's used nature. He's used nations. His person is glorious. I'm just going to rest in him, and I'm just going to rejoice in him. And, you know, I've been in a lot of countries in the world, and a lot of places where people are really poor and not well off in any sense compared to us. But generally, you hear more complaints in North America about the way things are. You know what? You know about first world problems, right? You wait too long for your coffee, your coffee's cold, the internet's slow. I mean, those are the problems we face. In the third world, of course, it's what's the next meal, right? What am I going to do tomorrow? Am I going to survive? And so it's just interesting in those places. I once spoke at in the backwaters of the south of India, a group of Hindus who had recently been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a subsistent living. They were just fishermen. They just lived basically from day to day. And they'd been beaten up by more militant Hindus the week before I was there. And yet they're rejoicing in the Lord. And we look at that situation and say, well, that's terrible. How can you rejoice in that situation? But it really is a choice. Now, humanly speaking, they didn't know anything different, right? They didn't know what we have. And in Africa, often people who watch American television find it hard to rejoice in their situation because they think, well, there's something better over there. But lots of people have chosen to rejoice in the Lord in the worst of circumstances. A story you might want to look up, you can Google it, Margaret Wilson, 1685. Two daughters were captured by the British, and her father had the money to ransom one of them back, and so Margaret Wilson was sentenced to death by the British, and she actually died at the mouth of the Solway River in Scotland. She was tied to a stake, and the tide eventually came in and drowned her. But there at her death, 18 years old, she could quote the 25th Psalm and some verses from the New Testament. I mean, she was going to die. And yet she chose to rejoice in the Lord and to, you know, just to express that joy. In 1555, there's three men burned alive at the stake in England, Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer. And Nicholas Ridley, the night before he was to die, his brother came and offered to spend the night with him, thinking, you know, you're going to have trouble sleeping, this is your last night on earth. And Ridley's response was, no, I'll be okay, I'll go to sleep, I'll sleep as I always have. He could just rest in the assurance of the Lord's presence. The next day he was burned alive at the stake. And so people have in history responded just as Habakkuk responded, the choice. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. Lots of situations in life aren't happy, but this really is a choice. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. And then, as a result of that, he says in verse 19, the Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me to walk on the high hills. And so here he is above the circumstances. And the thought is here, I'm walking in fellowship. or I'm enjoying the fellowship of the Lord. With the choice I've made, I'm choosing to walk in fellowship with him, not in the valley, but up in the high hills, to walk where he walks. 1 John 1, verse 4, John has just been talking in the first three verses about fellowship. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he says, these things I write to you that your joy may be full. Fellowship and joy go together. And so Habakkuk chose to rejoice in the Lord and to enjoy fellowship with the Lord. And so it's a tremendous climax, a tremendous ending. It's not just theoretical. They said lots of people, and you could recount dozens and dozens of stories of people who responded with joy in the most difficult of situations. And so that's what he does. Rejoice in the Lord always? Yeah, I'm going to do that. That's my choice, to rejoice in the Lord. You know, the Lord Jesus gave us his joy. He mentioned that in his prayer in John 17. His joy is our joy. But it's our choice to appropriate that. To rejoice in the Lord is our choice. So there's some lessons from Habakkuk. One of the big lessons would be God doesn't always change the circumstances, but he wants to change us. Habakkuk was miserable in chapter 1. How long, O Lord, am I going to cry out? In chapter 3, I'm just going to rejoice in the Lord. He's in control. I can rest in him. The book of Habakkuk, I think, teaches us, too, to face our doubts and the trials of life and to look for the Lord's guidance and direction and leading. Go into his word and see what he would say to us through the circumstances. So who knows? Individually, we may face something in the next little while that tests our faith. And maybe the Lord will use what we've learned from Habakkuk. You can go back to that and say, well, it worked for him. Certainly it could work for me. Collectively, it could happen. I mean, what happens if we lose our charitable status, if we lose our tax-exempt status, and things get worse all of a sudden? How do we function? How do we go on? Do we grumble and complain, or do we see that God is in his holy temple, and he's still in control, and we just choose to rejoice in him? And so maybe the Lord will just use this in some of our lives. We don't know what we face or what tomorrow will bring, but tremendous lessons from Habakkuk. So let's close in prayer. And Father, we're thankful for your word. We think of Habakkuk, and it's so real to life. He struggled with the present circumstances. He struggled with the fact that things were going to get worse for him and for his nation. He struggled with the fact that he couldn't figure out your character and your actions in this. Well, we thank you, Father. He just withdrew and looked into your word, as it were. He just listened for a word from you. And then out of that, he was able to look up and to worship. And then he was able to look in and be real with what was going on the inside of him. And then he was able to just respond with that sense of joy and of the desire for fellowship with you, rising above the circumstances, walking in the high places. And so, Father, we pray that we'd learn these truths. We might think these things through and apply them to our lives. We have life so easy compared to so many of your people in this world. And if any people should be rejoicing, it should be us. And if any should be walking in those high places, it should be us. And so, Father, teach us to value these things. We again thank you for the time together, the time in your word. Thank you now for the fellowship we can enjoy, the food you've provided. We ask your blessing. Savior's name. Amen.